If you have a Bible, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture. The first one is from Galatians chapter 1, and the second one is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to flip there in your Bible, Galatians 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And I'm not going to go through these passages, but I am going to refer to them as we go along. So the first one, Galatians 1, this is what God's Word says. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then the second one from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. That's for our readings for this morning. With our 15th anniversary celebration coming next week, I thought that it would be good to spend a couple of weeks of sermons thinking about the subject of the church. I thought that would be fitting to go along with our celebrations next week. A couple of weeks thinking about the subject of the church. In the book of Revelation, Revelation begins with the Lord Jesus, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to seven churches. Church in Ephesus and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and all these different places. He addresses these churches and he tells them certain things that they're doing well, and in most cases also certain things that they're not doing so well. He says, I commend you for this, and this is something I have against you, and that needs to change, and you need to repent of. In that section, the Apostle John, he has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's saying these things, and the Lord Jesus Christ is, he's dressed as a great high priest. He has a sash around his chest, he has a robe going down to his feet. He's a great high priest. And he's pictured as being in the temple and walking among the lampstands. And he is examining the lampstands to make sure that they're burning brightly. If you remember in the temple, there are all these lampstands, and it was the job of the priests to make sure that those lampstands were always burning and they never went out. And so in this vision, that's what the Lord Jesus, this priestly figure, is doing. He's tending to the lampstands. And the idea is that the lampstands represent the church. The lampstands are meant to burn brightly and give light, and the church is meant to burn brightly and give light. And so just as the priest is attending the lampstands, so Jesus is examining the churches, and he's saying, this is what you're doing well, and this is what needs to change in order that you represent him, in order that they burn brightly in the world. And so I thought that after 15 years of our existence as a church, it'd be good for us to think about this question. What would the Lord Jesus say to us? In particular, I want to think about, what is the church called to be? What is the church supposed to be? What is it supposed to look like? What kind of place are we supposed to be? And I hope as we go through this, these will be things that we'll say, by God's grace, we see lots of these things in our church. And we'll also say, by God's grace, we need to grow in these areas as well. So a couple of weeks sermons thinking about the church, and I wanted to begin today by thinking about the church as a place where the gospel is central. So that's what we're thinking about this morning, the church is a place where the gospel is central. So two questions I want to think about this morning. Question number one is, what is the gospel? And question number two is, what does it mean for it to be central? What is the gospel? What does it mean to be central? That's what we're thinking about this morning. So if we can put up our next slide, the gospel is, this is a word that gets used a lot in the church, and yet it can be a hard word to define. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel? Or if a friend were to ask you, what is the gospel? Sometimes it can be tricky to sort of kind of sum up everything in one small place and say this is what it is. So a couple of years ago, I came up with a definition. This is kind of my stab at kind of putting a lot of thoughts from the Bible together. And this is the first sentence. This is how it starts. The gospel is the good news of the victory of God over all opposition through his son Jesus. The gospel is the good news of the victory of God over all opposition through his son Jesus. So in the ancient world, the word gospel wasn't just a word that they used in the church like it is in our world. The word gospel, it meant good news, and it could be used especially in context of military victories. So for example, if you know your nation had an army and they were off somewhere fighting a war and they won the war, a messenger might come running back to your city and proclaim, gospel, gospel, good news, we won, victory. And so this first sentence says that the gospel is the good news of victory. But it's not the victory of an army, it is the victory of God over all opposition through his son. God has won a tremendous victory over everything that stood against him, and he did it through his son. So that's kind of the idea of the gospel in a sentence. If we can go to our next slide, it continues. So this opposition that God has won a victory over through his son, this opposition, includes the powers of evil as well as our own rebellion, which made us enemies of God and deserving of his wrath. So this victory that God has won through the son was against all opposition, the devil and all his forces, but also ourselves. We were on the wrong side. And yet, everything that stood against God, everything that was opposed to him, he has won a victory over, and he has done it through the person of his son. If we can go to the next slide, it continues. The gospel comes to us entirely out of God's love and grace, and has as its center the forgiveness of our sins and our being reconciled to God, our Heavenly Father. So this good news, imagine a messenger coming and saying, good news, victory. This victory has nothing to do with us. We didn't initiate it. It's all as a matter of God's grace and initiative. And even though we were on the wrong side, this victory that God has won has rescued us. It's transferred us from the wrong side to the right side. We have been reconciled to God, our Heavenly Father. Kind of a strange victory in that sense. God didn't win a victory by just smashing all of his enemies. No, he wins a victory, surprisingly, by bearing our punishment himself, and he transfers us from the one side to the other where we are reconciled to God. If we can go to the final slide, this is how I try finishing it. The appropriate response to the gospel. So imagine you hear someone come and say, good news, victory. The appropriate response to the gospel is the inseparable. So it has to be both of these next things. You can't have one, or it has to be both of these things. The inseparable celebration of this victory and the declaration of our exclusive allegiance to Jesus. So how do we respond to the gospel? Well, we do these two things. We celebrate God's victory. This is another way of talking about worship. We worship God for what he has done in his son. And number two, we declare our exclusive allegiance to Jesus. We put our faith in him. We put our trust in him. We obey him. We say he is our master. He is our Lord. By the way, if you want to think about kind of in broad terms, what we try to do every single Sunday, it's these two things. Every Sunday, what we are trying to do is we are trying to, we are worshiping God for what he has done in his son. And we are saying, what does it mean for us to be his disciples? What does it mean for us to declare our exclusive loyalty, our exclusive allegiance to him? That's what we try to do every week. We cannot serve two masters. We have been bought at a price. So that's a mouthful, but that's my kind of one paragraph attempt at summarizing what's at the heart of the biblical message. I want to try to expand on this a little bit more, though. If we can go to our next slide. I don't know if the kids play with these kinds of things anymore. I remember when I was a kid seeing sometimes you'd go places and someone would have these things. We call these Russian dolls. I don't know if there's another name for them. But for the kids, if kids have never played with these, the idea is like the smaller ones go in the bigger ones. So that very smallest one can fit in the next smallest one, and then the two of them can fit in the next one, and so on, and they can all fit in the bigger one. If you can keep this picture in mind, I want you to imagine just three dolls. Imagine just three dolls, a small one, a medium, and a large one. And one way you can think about the gospel is in terms of it having multiple levels. There are multiple levels to the gospel. So if we can go to our next slide, the first level would be what we could call the individual level. This would be like the smallest of the three dolls. So on the individual level, the gospel is about things like this. It's about the forgiveness of our sins. It's about our shame and guilt, us being delivered from that. It's about overcoming the present sinful habits that we have by the power of the Spirit that's been outpoured in our life. All of that is included in the individual level of the gospel. The gospel includes freedom from the fear of death and judgment. It includes Jesus' welcome of sinners, our value in the sight of God as his dearly beloved children. All of that would be kind of the smallest doll, the individual level of the gospel. If we can go to the next one, the second doll, the middle one, would be what we could call the corporate level of the gospel. And the corporate level of the gospel includes things like our incorporation into a new household or a new family. We're not just saved as individuals. When we're saved, we are brought into a community. We're brought into a church, into a family. It would include things like the overcoming of all human division. Right? Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can overcome all the human division in this world. The bringing together of ethnicities, people groups, male and female, different generations, people from different status levels, all brought together through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel on the corporate level. And then if we go to the last slide, you would have the biggest doll, which we could call the gospel on the cosmic level. And the idea of the cosmic level is that God's victory doesn't just include rescuing us as individuals. It doesn't just include bringing us into a people. But even bigger than that, God's victory is victory over all the powers of this world. So that passage we read earlier from Galatians, it says the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. There is a present evil age that this world is living under. And the gospel includes our rescue from that doomed world order, and it includes the defeat of that world order. There are spiritual forces that need to be defeated, and that are defeated in the gospel. One of the ways you can think about this, this is probably the aspect of the gospel that we think about the least, but one of the ways you can think about this is if you think about something like, think about how highly sexualized our culture is, right? Think about the way that even though you don't, you might not want to participate in that, there's just, because our society is so highly sexualized, you just feel yourself drawn to it. And it's not just about people, but there are forces abroad in the world. And it's not just with sexuality. It goes the same with things like ethnic conflict and racism and wars between nations. And it's not just a matter of individuals doing this and that, but there are broader powers, bigger powers, and the gospel includes the overthrow of those powers that draws people in and that destroys people and societies. So the cosmic level of the gospel includes things like that. It's about God's new creation begun through the resurrection of Jesus. It includes what we could call cosmic justice, the righting of all wrongs, the judgment of all tyrants. It includes the restoration of everything that is good and beautiful and true. And so you have all these different levels of victory that God has won through his Son. All these different levels of victory that God has won through his Son. And the reason I mention this is because I want you to have a sense of how big and wonderful this message is. The gospel is about the forgiveness of your sins. It is about reconciling you with other people. It is about the defeat of evil and the evil one. It is about the restoration of everything true and good and beautiful. It is about health and healing. It is about the judgment of all that is wrong. You could go on and on and on. All of this comes about through the victory God has won through his Son. This is what God has all done through his Son. Imagine someone comes to you and they say, good news, good news. This is what God has done. Therefore, to say that a church is centered on the gospel, because this is something God has done through his son, is to say that a church is centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our champion. Christ is our victor. Christ is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Christ is the one who's stronger than the strong man who held us captive. Christ is the one in whom we are brought together and brought to God. So all of that is, that's my attempt at kind of summing up in a couple of minutes the message that is at the heart of the Bible and that we want to be at the heart of our church. The gospel is this message of victory, victory that God has done through his son against all opposition of which we were the part. But because God loves his enemies, he didn't just squash his opposition, but he rescued us from that by bearing the punishment in ourselves and brought us into his family. And the way you respond to this is by worship and allegiance, trust, faith, and love. Can't serve two masters. We've been bought at a price. Okay, let me go on to the second question. If that's a stab at answering the question, what is the gospel? Question number two is, what does it mean for the gospel to be central in the life of a church? What does it mean for this message to be central in the life of the church? Obviously, what it means is that, it means that this informs and undergirds everything we do. This message informs and undergirds everything we do. I want to go back to that, if we can go to our next slide, I want to go back to that 1 Timothy 3 passage that we read earlier, because it has a very interesting image that the Apostle Paul uses. So this passage comes right after, earlier in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is talking about appointing elders and deacons. And he talks about how they need to be qualified and high in character and able to teach the truth and so forth. And right after that, he says this: although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation, or some of you in the ESV, for example, it says the pillar and buttress of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And then he gives us a summary of the gospel. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now that is an interesting passage. There are certain images of the church that we are probably more familiar with. So for example, we're used to talking about the church as a family. We're used to talking about the church as a body. The church is the body of Christ. This is an image of the church that we're probably not as familiar with, but it's really one that's worth thinking about. Paul talks about the church. He says, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation or buttress of the truth. Does anyone know what a buttress is? If we can go to our next slide. This is a picture of, I imagine, before it burned down, although I heard it's almost done now, but Notre Dame. In France. And the buttresses, I don't know how well you can see it, but the buttresses are sort of those curved stone pieces that, you know, start from outside the building and they come up and they support the walls. Those are the buttresses. And the idea is that the weight of the roof is significant, and the weight of the roof puts sort of lateral pressure on the walls. And so you have these supports coming up that keep the walls from collapsing and the roof falling down. If you look at pictures of lots of the great cathedrals in Europe, that they have, they don't all look like this, but they have buttresses supporting the walls in one way or another. So if we can go to our next slide, let's look at our text again and think about what Paul is saying here. What does he mean when he says the church is the pillar and foundation or buttress of the truth? I remember reading a biography of one of my heroes from years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones, this famous preacher from the 20th century. And there's a story of where he was, he lived in London, and he was on a train, he was going someplace, and when he arrived, the person waiting for him was waiting for him to get off the train so he could drive him somewhere, and everyone got off the train and he wasn't there. And so eventually the person got on the train and he found Martin Lloyd-Jones just sitting in a seat, and he was staring at this passage, and he was trying to figure out, what does it mean that the church is the pillar and foundation or buttress of the truth? I love that story just because that's just the way he was. He just cared so much about every word of Scripture, and he wanted to know what that meant. What does it mean? I think it means something like this. The church is that we know what pillars are, and then we know what buttresses are, or alternatively a foundation. But the idea is the church is what is supporting this great truth of the gospel that's been given to us. The church is what's supporting this grand truth of the gospel that's been given. The glorious message of the gospel has been given to the church, which are these pillars, or these supports, or these foundations upon which it sits. So earlier we said the church is kind of like a lampstand. It gives light, right? It reflects the gospel. It gives light to the world. Here, it's supporting this truth that is standing upon it. It's quite an image to think about. So how do we do that? How does the church do that? How do we function as pillars and foundations or buttresses of the truth? We could think in individual terms. Individually, all of us are people who are called to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And there are pressures that are seeking to push the walls apart. There are pressures that are seeking to bring down the pillars. We might be afraid of opposition. We might be afraid of what people think about us. There might be intellectual arguments and challenges that make us think, oh no, is this really true? And as individuals, we are called to be pillars and foundations or buttresses of the truth, which means things like declaring the message of the gospel fearlessly, courageously, clearly into a world where there are all these pressures trying to bring it down. I think that's something of what it means to be pillars and foundations of the truth. But we don't just have to think about individually. Paul doesn't say that us as individuals are these pillars or foundations. He says this is what the church is. All together, this is what the church is. The church are these pillars. The church are these supports. How do we do that as a church? Well, remember I said that this passage comes right after Paul talks about appointing elders and deacons. And he says they have to be men of certain character. They have to be men who hold fast to the truth and who can explain it. And so that's one way that we function in the supporting we support these great truths by appointing men who will guard the truth, who will proclaim the truth, that sort of thing. But there's one other way I think that the church functions like this. We function collectively as these pillars or supports. We function like this through our conduct. We function like this through our conduct. Look what Paul says. He talks about conduct. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. All together, we hold up the truth of the gospel through our actions. Actions of forgiving one another, living in harmony with each other, generosity, mercy, loving and praying for enemies, all of these function as supports for the message of the truth of Christ. Sometimes, the best way that the gospel can be communicated in a culture that is hostile to it, and in a culture especially like ours that is suspicious of words, is through action. In a culture that is suspicious of what you say, actions speak loudly. I remember hearing a story about a famous ballerina. And she gave her performance at a theater to a packed house. And afterwards, a reporter was asking her questions. And he said this to her. He said, "What did the dance mean? What did your dance mean?" And she gave a very clever answer. She said, "If I could have said it, I wouldn't have needed to dance it. If I could explain it with words, I wouldn't have needed to have danced it." The same thing works with things like music. There's a quality to music that you cannot articulate, right? It operates on a different level. The same thing is true of the action of the church. I don't want to belittle at all the importance of articulating clearly the message of the gospel, but especially in a culture that is suspicious of words, the actions of the church give the truth of the gospel plausibility. We all know that this is the way it works in our homes. You can talk all you want to your children about what you value, but your children are going to see what you value. What you believe is what comes out of your hands. Right? There's a wonderful saying, your theology comes out of your fingertips. And the same thing is true in the church. This is what it means for the gospel to be central. It comes out of our hands. It comes out of our fingertips. This means things like a quickness to confess our sins to one another and a quickness to forgive one another. I heard this illustrated like this recently. If you imagine a high school age boy, say a grade 10 boy, he's walking down the hall and there's a group of two girls up ahead and he's wanting to impress them. And he's so kind of nervous about walking past them, you know, properly that he trips and he falls down. How quickly do you think a boy that age is going to stay on the ground? He's going to hit the ground and he is going to pop right back up. Like if you blinked, you would probably miss it. That's how quickly he's going to get back up because he doesn't want to look embarrassing in front of those girls. And that's the kind of, that's the speed at which we want to ask for forgiveness in the church. Oh, I did something wrong. As soon as I'm aware of it, please forgive me. That was wrong. Oh, someone is asking for forgiveness. Absolutely, I forgive you. Right? It's these kinds of things that make plausible the truth of the gospel. We do it through the graciousness of our behavior towards one another. There's a vibe to the church. There's a tone to the church that is felt. It means things like loving difficult and challenging people. Right? We have this hope in the coming day. Right? Jesus talks about when you give a feast for people, don't invite the people who can pay you back. Invite the people who cannot pay you back because you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Here's my last slide. This is a quote from an early Christian. His name was Aristides of Athens. And he was describing the church. This is a second century quote. He says, they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to him that has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him, as it were their own brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them see him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days, that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. There you have a picture of what it means for the gospel to be central, for the truth, for the church to be the support for this wonderful message that is among us. You could think of the church like a model home. You know, when you see those subdivisions that are being built, they're going to build a whole new subdivision. And first they plow down all the trees, and for a while it's just kind of muddy. But oftentimes what they do is they build one model home. And so anyone who wants to move there, you know, they can go in that one home, and even though the rest is just a mess, they can say, see, oh, this is what the community is going to be like. And the church is kind of like that. Right? The world is supposed to look at the church and say, oh, this is where humanity is heading. It's a mess right now in all kinds of ways, but I can see the model of what it's supposed to look like. Alternatively, you could think about the church as a painting. Think about going into an art gallery, and there's a beautiful painting on the wall, and people are just standing there and staring. And the church is kind of like that as well. The church is something which is displaying the wisdom of God, the skill of the painter in bringing everything together, to the watching world, and even to, the Bible says, to the authorities and the powers. The church is a way that God displays his wisdom in bringing us all together in this way. To be centered on the gospel means that this glorious message creates a culture in the church. The church has a feel. The church has a vibe. The church has a tone. It's a tone of hope. It's a tone of joy. It's a tone of forgiveness. It's a tone of generosity and mercy reflective of the gospel itself. Here's the last thing I'll say. The amazing thing is that this glorious message of the gospel is entrusted to us. This glorious message of the gospel is entrusted to us, just ordinary people like you and me. It reminds me of when Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from ourselves. After World War II, when the Cold War years started up, there was a man, his name was Oliver Franks. He was a British ambassador to the United States. And when tensions in the world were very high, the United States and Britain were wanting to communicate a lot of top secret information. And Oliver Franks, the ambassador, often found himself in Washington and having to communicate messages back to London, but he was afraid of Soviet spies. And so he didn't want to talk over the phone, and he was always thinking about, how do I get my messages back home in a way that they're going to be secure? Usually what he did was he had them handwritten, and he sent them by personal courier, like a trusted man with security, who would just literally deliver them so that no one could, you know, overhear his phone conversation or something like that. But do you know what he did when he had a really important message? Do you know how he got it back to London? He stuck it in the mail. He stuck his most important messages in the regular mail. And that's kind of like what the Apostle Paul is saying. This incredible message entrusted to just ordinary people. When Paul talks about this treasure, Paul is saying he's rich. He has something extremely valuable. And when he says in jars of clay, what he doesn't mean is he's not referring to his sinfulness. I think that's often how we understand that. Oh, we're all just a bunch of sinners, and yet God has. But Paul would say that's true. Paul wouldn't deny his sinfulness. But what he means is he's talking about the fact that he's always getting beaten up. He always looks like he's just gotten out of a fight. And yet, in that kind of weakness, God has entrusted this beautiful message to him. And what this means for us is it means in our weakness, we don't have a lot of significance in the world. We don't have a lot of political influence. We're just not that impressive in all kinds of ways. And yet, this incredible message has been entrusted to us, and it's transforming us. It's doing things among us. We're the model house that's on display. We're the painting that's on display to the watching world. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing greatness is not from ourselves, but from God. So what is the church? What is the church? The church is a place where the gospel is central. The gospel is central. We have a message of a great victory that God has won through his Son against all opposition, but rather than squashing us, rescuing us by substituting himself and reconciling us to God, our Heavenly Father. It operates on an individual level, on a corporate level, and on a cosmic level. And here we are supporting this through individually, collectively as a church, in the way we guard the message through elders and deacons and so forth, and in the way we live with one another. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are there are all kinds of reasons why the world around us doesn't listen a whole lot to the things we have to say. Help us nevertheless to communicate clearly, confidently, articulately the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of all the pressures that are against us. Help us to be pillars, foundations, buttresses of the truth of the gospel, And then, Lord, we want it to permeate our congregation in the way that we act towards each other, being quick to forgive and to confess our sins to each other, being generous with one another, being kind and gracious, welcoming in strangers, those who are not a part of us, but who have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think in the coming weeks about how you have kept our church together and grown us over the course of the past 15 years, help us to think about what would the Lord Jesus say to us? How can we mature? How can we grow? Today, how can we be more and more focused on this great message that brought us into existence, and that is our life? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.